It's good to be here today, and as was already said, we're certainly glad for the presence of everyone that's here this morning. It's a great opportunity, and I count it a great honor, any chance that I have to stand before any congregation and speak a portion of God's Word, and I'm certainly glad that Lennon gave me the opportunity, asked if I'd be willing to speak to you all. We've had such a great week here, and we always enjoy the time that we are able to come together and be with family and be here. And as we begin today, I'd like to certainly say thank you to Brother Matthew for the song that he led. I think that it does a good job of putting us in a frame of mind for some of the things that we're going to speak about and study this morning. As you can see here from the title slide now, the title for my lesson this morning is He Who Gave Himself for Our Sins. We can take our reading from Galatians chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, where the scripture says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." You know, we read here in this passage how the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians at the beginning of this letter, affirming to them that Jesus Christ, that Son of God, gave himself for our sins. We, as New Testament Christians, we know this. We've heard this and we've read this and studied this all of our lives. How God the Father saw fit to send his only begotten Son to develop a plan of salvation, that Jesus would be born of woman, that would become flesh, would live a perfect life, a sinless life, while ministering to his disciples, while beginning the process of establishing his kingdom, and then dying, being crucified, so that we could obtain salvation, to give us salvation from our sin before God. And these are things that we know, that we thank God for, that we come together each Lord's Day to remember what was done. Each first day of the week, we gather around the Lord's table to remember this sacrifice, this price that was paid, that Jesus gave himself for us. But this morning, we want to dig just a little bit deeper and do a bit of a word study into what it means when Jesus said that he gave himself for us. I think that there can be some real nuance and some real subtlety to the different roles that Jesus played in giving himself for us. I think if we break each of these down and look at them a little closer, hopefully the goal this morning is that we have an understanding of the roles that Jesus played when he gave himself for us, and that understanding will give us a better appreciation, a deeper appreciation of what it means when we say that Jesus gave himself for us, and we understand what our Savior has done for us. So first, we want to examine the reference made in this opening passage. We read Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." This verse tells us that Jesus delivered us. What does it mean when we say that Jesus delivered us? Well, the word delivered here isn't used in a way that we often use delivered today. It's not like a postman or a UPS man or a FedEx man delivers you a package. But rather, the usage of this word, delivered, is from the Greek word exerio. And this word literally means to tear out or to pluck out. But it brings with it the idea of rescuing someone. Rescuing someone from a terrible situation, from a horrible fate that they may face. This Greek word is used in other places in the Bible. It's used in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29, where Jesus is teaching that if your eye offends you, if your eye causes you to sin, that you should pluck it out. And here it is translated that way. It's translated to pluck out or to remove it. But it's also used in Acts, the 7th chapter. And both of these times, it's translated as delivered or deliver. Acts chapter 7 and verse 10, speaking of Joseph, and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Acts chapter 7 and verse 34, speaking of Moses and the children of Israel, I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. We find also Peter in Acts chapter 12, Peter speaking of how God delivered him from Herod. And this is also that Greek word, exerio. So in all these situations, we find people in circumstances that without God's intervention, without God's involvement, would have been very bad, would have been perhaps cost them their lives were they not delivered from this circumstance. And in God's case, or in each of these cases, God did intervene. They found favor in God's eyes, and through his providence, here we see that literal translation, he plucked them out of that circumstance. He removed them from that circumstance. So it's fitting that when Paul writes about Jesus, that he would use this terminology of delivering. And when we are in sin, we are servants to sin, and we are separated from God. And for us, that is a horrible situation, a spiritually dire situation. And it's one that would ultimately lead also to torment and death. For those that we just talked about, perhaps physical, but for us, spiritual torment and spiritual death. We too have found favor in God's eyes, and he's intervened. We're so familiar with John chapter 3 and verse 16, and it seems like that sometimes people with such little or mild religious persuasion tout that verse, so that I hate to say that it is overrated. I hate to say any scripture is overrated, but sometimes I think we, because it's out there so much, we may back off it a little bit. But I think that if we do that, we forget or we lose the greatness and the power of this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And by sending Jesus to give himself for us, we were plucked out, or we were rescued. We were delivered from our sin, delivered from a difficult life of sin here on earth, but certainly delivered from the eternal consequences of disobedience to God's will. We are delivered when Jesus gives himself for us. Well, secondly, this morning, another word used to describe Jesus' role in our salvation is ransom. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. You know, we are today somewhat familiar with the idea of a ransom, probably mostly from TV shows or movies that we might have watched, where perhaps someone has kidnapped a victim and they've left a ransom note for the victim's loved ones. Often, as you see here, depicted as containing words and letters clipped from newspapers or magazines. And the ransom note explains that the ransom is needed to be paid in order to get the loved one back. It might say something like, I need $5 million in unmarked bills brought to the pier by 2 o'clock, or you'll never see your son again. When the movies, this is very dramatized, and it's a very tense and frightening situation, a scary scenario, to have to find a way to come up with all that money, that ransom, and hope that it's enough and hope that when it gets right down to it, it's enough to get your loved one back. Certainly a very frightening and dire situation. Well, we too find ourselves in a frightening situation. For without Christ, we are held captive by sin. We are held captive by the devil. And a ransom is required to free us as well, to return us back to our Heavenly Father. Like that character in that movie that wants to get returned to his earthly father, we want to be returned to our Heavenly Father. There are two similar Greek words that are translated as ransom in the New Testament, and those are lutron and anti-lutron. Lutron means the purchasing money for freeing a slave, the price of ransoming, the price for redeeming. And anti-lutron carries with it the idea, it's the same idea, but it carries with it the idea of a full ransom, or carries with it the idea of complete sufficiency. So we think of a ransom with respect to a kidnapper or a captor. And in the context of the scriptures above, we think of that as a slave in bondage. But either way, this illustration applies to us as prisoners or captives and slaves to sin and the penalty that awaits us. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We are set free through Christ's ransom. John 8, verse 33 and 34. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And that person, all of us, are in need of Christ's ransom. We can obviously see the role that Christ played here and the price that he paid. He was that ransom, or he was that full price for us. Again, he gave himself for us. The blood of Christ purchases or ransoms believers, freeing them from slavery, from the slavery and bondage of sin. This ransom liberates us from the misery and the penalty for our sins. We find also Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." So through obedience to the gospel, we too can take advantage of this ransom that Christ paid for us and paid for us to be freed from that bondage of sin. Well, very similar to the idea of a ransom is the idea of being redeemed. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Here we see again, tells us that Christ gave himself for us. This time, it says he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from lawless deeds and purify us. The idea of redemption or of redeeming is seen many times in the scriptures. Comes from the Greek word, and you'll notice a similarity to the Greek words we just talked about. It comes from the Greek word lutru, to release by paying a ransom, to liberate or to deliver. I really like this definition, to restore something back into the possession of its rightful owner, rescuing from the power and possession of an alien possessor. Luke 24 and verse 21 reads, "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." That's that same Greek word there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 through 19. "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." So if we think about this definition of redeem, to restore something back to its rightful owner. When we fall and are in sin, we belong to Satan. We belong to the devil. We belong to sin. And through the precious blood of Christ, as Peter says, we are redeemed. We are then able to be restored to our rightful owner, our Heavenly Father. We find here that the payment required to redeem us or purchase us back from sin was the blood of Christ, the blood of the perfect Lamb without blemish or without spot. Another word, lutrosis, a redemption, ransoming from imprisonment for debt or from slavery. In this case, we would be redeemed or purchased from our imprisonment of sin, or the payment, you might say, for our sin debt. This word carries with it that connotation of, if maybe you have a gift certificate and you're going to go redeem that gift certificate, it has a value to it that you can get something in return. We are redeemed. The price is paid for our sin debt. The following verses translate lutrosis as redeem. Luke 1 and verse 68, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Luke 2 and verse 38, "And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem." And in Hebrews 9 and verse 12, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And yet another word, Greek word that's translated redeem, exagorazo. That means to buy up, to rescue from loss, making the most of a present opportunity by recognizing future gain. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Also, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Like we said, this word carries with it that idea of making the most of this current opportunity because of this future gain. I think we can certainly see that as we look at this. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. As the scriptures affirm, Jesus Christ paid the redemption price with his blood and with his death to redeem or to purchase us from the slavery of sin, and as we noted, to return us to our rightful owner, that is God Almighty. Another word that is used to explain another role that Christ played in our salvation, in giving himself for us, and that is propitiation. We find this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Also in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Propitiation is a word that we really don't use very much in our modern vocabulary. It's one that we may not fully understand. I know that I didn't. Prior to this study, I didn't have a full grasp of the word propitiation. Comes from the word, the Greek word, hilasmos. And this word means an offering to appease or satisfy an angry, offended party. In the scriptures, it speaks of Christ's atoning blood that appeases God's wrath on all confessed sin. By the sacrifice of himself, Jesus Christ provided the ultimate propitiation, the ultimate offering to appease or satisfy the wrath of the Father. I'm told that in ancient times, this word propitiation, or actually this word hilasmos, was used to refer to the shield that a Greek soldier might have carried into battle and used to stand between him and the arrows that were fired at him from his enemy. This word is used in present day, sometimes in the world of space travel and space exploration. When spacecraft travel through Earth's atmosphere, particularly during reentry from space back to the Earth, these spacecraft are traveling at such fast speeds that they experience very high temperatures. These temperatures are so hot and so furious and so violent and so devastating that nearly any material would be destroyed during reentry. And the spacecraft would be destroyed by this heat, and therefore the astronauts inside would be destroyed as well. So the scientists there at NASA, they've learned to construct these spacecrafts with what is sometimes called a propitiation shield. And this propitiation shield is designed specifically as a sacrificial piece of the spacecraft. The engineers place this propitiation shield on the space shuttle specifically so that it will take all of that devastating heat and force, and that it will be destroyed. But by it being destroyed, the remainder of the spacecraft and those inside are able to remain safe. You know, we can obviously see the application here to the role that Christ plays in our salvation. We know of God's mercy, but we also know of his need for justice. God's righteousness requires that justice be served and a price be paid for sin. And the all-powerful, almighty God hates sin, and he wishes to see it punished. Therefore, when we sin, we are due to experience all of God's wrath poured out upon us. And were that to happen, we would certainly be eternally destroyed. So Christ serves as our propitiation. He is that sacrificial element that stands between us and God's wrath. He takes God's wrath and punishment upon him so that we can remain safe and obtain salvation. He is that offering to appease an angry and offended God, angered from sin and iniquity. In order to pacify justice and to make God favorable and merciful to sinners, Christ is our propitiation. Sin is the cause of enmity between God and man, and it sets us at an infinite distance from him. That sin provokes his wrath. Propitiation does not save by itself, but propitiation makes salvation possible. Propitiation removes the hindrance to the prodigal going home and receiving that salvation. Well, next, Christ is the atonement. He gave himself as the atonement for us. Romans 5, verse 10 and 11. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The word atonement is translated from the Greek word katalos. The definition is an exchange or adjustment, restoration to favor, reconciliation. The word is most often translated reconciliation, but atonement is appropriate too, as we saw here, where it says, by whom we have received the atonement. The idea here is a restoration of a position or relationship, maybe even to repair a wounded relationship. To make up for a mistake is another word, is another way we talk about atonement. You know, if a young man and a young woman are dating, and perhaps he makes some giant mistake, he forgets her birthday, something like that, and she is very upset. He has done what she may see as irreparable damage to this relationship. But he wants to repair the relationship. He desperately wants her to love him again, and he wants that relationship to be back the way it was before the mistake. He will seek to try to find a way to make up for or atone for that mistake. He wants the relationship to be back the way it was before he messed up. So too it is for us. When we sin, we disobey God, and our relationship with him is damaged. We don't have the ability to atone for that sin on our own. We want to come back to him. We want to come back and have that relationship restored as it once was. So Jesus atones for us, or we receive the atonement or reconciliation through him and through his death. By going to the cross, Jesus made up for or atoned for our sin and repairs our relationship with the Father. How beautiful and how important of a role that is. Without an appropriate relationship with God, we don't have access to him. We can't obtain salvation. Our prayers are hindered. We can't count on an eternal home with him. We are so thankful that Christ has given himself as the atonement for our sin to restore us in our relationship as a child of God. Perhaps the most commonly used term when we think of Jesus giving himself for us is sacrifice. We say it all the time. We hear it in sermons, in prayer. We hear it in song. We say it at the Lord's table. Jesus became the sacrifice for our sins. We know that in the Old Testament, many kinds of offerings and sacrifices were prescribed and required by the children of Israel in order to address their sins and to find favor with God. These offerings may have been grain offerings or meat offerings, and they had various instructions and frequencies and intervals. And when the offering necessitated the shedding of blood, it was referred to as a sacrifice. And as we would expect, most of the teaching of Jesus as a sacrifice occurs in Hebrews, written to a Jewish audience who would understand the parallels with the sacrifices that we find in the Old Law. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 through 26. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I think we can gain a better understanding by reading portions of Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 through 14. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice of sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The writer here makes this comparison between these frequently offered sacrifices made under the old law with the fact that Christ offered himself once and for all to take away sin. The blood of animals, bulls and goats, could never truly forgive us of our sins. God made a way then for us to be forgiven. But it still necessitated bloodshed. And like all sacrifices, it had to be perfect. It had to be the best that there was to offer. And for God, nothing here on earth would do. So he sent Jesus, he sent his son to become a man, to live a perfect and sinless life, as we said at the outset of this. And for his blood to be shed, he would then give himself for us, die an awful death on the cross for our sins. A sacrifice that would be made once for all. We could never make this sacrifice on our own. We are entirely reliant on Jesus Christ freely giving himself out of love for us, giving himself to die as a sacrifice for our sins, to be the only way that we would have our sins forgiven. And he did that for us. What love was manifested towards us in this act of giving himself? What should it lead us to do then in response? John 14 and verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John 14 and verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." If Jesus loved us so much that he would give himself to do all of these things for us, he says that we should love him and render obedience to him and to his gospel. One conclusion this morning, I hope that you found this word study helpful and informative. And I hope that as we've looked at all the different roles that Christ plays in our salvation through giving himself for us in death, Jesus delivers us or rescues us from our bondage of sin. Jesus is our ransom from our captor, the devil. Jesus redeems us back to our rightful owner, God the Father. Jesus is the propitiation that bears the wrath of God to protect us and allow us to receive salvation. He is the atonement to repair our relationship with God. And he is the sacrifice that had his blood shed to forgive us of our sins. Jesus gave himself for us in so many ways to do so many things that we needed in order to obtain salvation. But quite simply, Jesus is our Savior. He willingly died on that cross to offer all of us salvation. Now, what we are obligated to do to receive that salvation is to render obedience to him. We must first obey the gospel of Christ, the good news that we've discussed today, what has been offered to us through his death. If you've never taken those steps to be added to the church, you must. The steps are laid out for us in the New Testament. We must hear the gospel as we have today. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. We must repent or turn away from our past life of sin, Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. We must confess our belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, or excuse me, the Son of God, as the eunuchs did in Acts the 8th chapter. And we must be baptized or buried in water, as Peter told the multitude in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, to be baptized for the remission of sins. If you've taken those steps, you've already been made a child of God, but you've fallen away, remember that Christ offered himself as the sacrifice once for all. So we continue to have an advocate with the Father through him. So we must confess our sins to God, repent of them, and ask him to forgive us. And the Bible says that he is faithful and just to do so. If there's one of either case this morning, please come while we stand and while we sing.